His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a young German Lutheran pastor poised on the threshold of worldwide fame as a brilliant, gifted theologian. He was one of the few people in Germany who realized very early on that Nazism was thoroughly demonic in origin and intent. He vigorously denounced Hitler and his political rise to power in Germany. Bonhoeffer had many opportunities to leave Germany before World War II began, but he deliberately decided to cooperate with the resistance movement that was trying to defeat and remove Hitler from power. He was arrested by the Gestapo in 1943 and ultimately executed just a few days before Allied troops liberated the prison camp where he was being held. Bonhoeffer's most well-known book is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he referred to something that he called cheap grace. And I want to just quote to you a portion of what he said in that book about cheap grace. He said, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ." I believe Dietrich Bonhoeffer put his finger on a problem that continues today, well over 60 years after he wrote those words. Many people want Jesus to be their Savior. They want Him to forgive their sins and meet their needs and save them from hell and prepare an eternal place in heaven for them. Who wouldn't want that? But fewer people really want Jesus to be their Lord. Only a few want Jesus to have absolute authority over every area of their lives, or who desire to give Him control of every conceivable nook and cranny of their ambitions, desires, thoughts, plans. Only a minority welcome the idea of being accountable to Jesus for how they use their time, their talents, their treasure. When you just want Jesus to be your Savior, but you're not much interested in His Lordship, do you know what you want? Cheap grace. Cheap grace. It's the grace that you give to yourself. It has nothing to do with God. How to have the best year yet. That's our four-week theme. God is the owner. Jesus is the Lord. You are a servant. You are a steward. And my friend, if you want to have a truly great and wonderful 2008, you will ask the Lord to help you understand and experience these four simple foundational truths about life and living. And today I want you to think with me about the second of these four basic truths. It's perhaps the most central truth in all of the Bible. Jesus is Lord. Let me say a couple things, four things actually, about Jesus' Lordship today. Here's the first one. Jesus' Lordship is permanent. Permanent. In one of his several letters in the New Testament to the very first Christians, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "But we know there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for Him, and there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life." The Greek word he uses for Lord there is kurios. It was a common enough word in Paul's day. It could be used as the equivalent of Mr. or Sir, like addressing somebody as Kurios Smith or Lord Johnson. But kurios could also refer to someone who had great power and authority. Later on, it became the title for the Greek gods as well as the Roman emperor. When the Hebrew Bible, what we refer to as the Old Testament, was translated into the Greek language, kurios was the name that was used throughout it for God. The first Bible, then, that Greek-speaking Christians used was this translation of the Old Testament. And Christians then began to call Jesus by the same name or title that was given for God himself, kurios. Now, we know from history that the two earliest Christian statements of faith were these: Jesus is risen, Jesus is Lord. Now, by calling Jesus Lord, a person was confessing that Jesus was and is equal to God. Jesus deserved obedience and worship because he is God. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead pointed to Jesus' lordship. Both of these ancient confessions depend on the other. Jesus is risen because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord because he has arisen. Thomas, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, doubted the resurrection initially. But when he saw the risen Jesus for himself, he immediately understood what it meant. He knelt down and he said then and there, "My Lord and my God." And as you read through the New Testament, you can only conclude that the earliest Christians believed that because of the resurrection, the lordship of Jesus is something permanent, eternal, never-ending in its duration. Well, let's look at our first text for today. The Mentor family has been kind enough to read that for us, but I'd like you to turn in your Bible and follow along as I read it again. It's found in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 9, 10, and 11. And you can see the appropriate page number in those blue pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible with you today. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him. Who's him? Jesus. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a wonderful description of Jesus' lordship, his permanent lordship. Jesus has the ultimate claim on every human life that has lived, is living, or will live. Now, if Jesus is Lord permanently, friends, it also means that Jesus is Lord right now, today. Not just one day in the far future or when we're spending eternity with him in heaven. Now, admittedly, when you look around at this sinful, fallen world, it's easy to wonder how Jesus can be Lord of all the mess that we see. Hey, you might well ask, well, in what sense is Jesus the Lord? Lord of what? I mean, there's evil and corruption, disease, pain, wars and rumors of war everywhere. How is Jesus the Lord? Well, the best answer is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but admit that his lordship is not yet universally recognized or obeyed. It's recognized by Jesus' followers right now. We trust him for salvation. We value his authority over our lives, his power in our lives. And you can point to the lordship of Jesus now by how you live your daily life, by the integrity of your words and your actions, by how you treat other people, and by how you seek to lead others into a personal knowledge of Jesus. The passage we read also teaches that a day is coming when every person will recognize that Jesus is Lord, even if he or she doesn't particularly want to. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus willingly or not. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord willingly or not. Jesus' lordship is permanent. Well, here's a second thought. Jesus' lordship is personal. It's personal. To the degree that the lordship of Jesus becomes something profoundly personal to you, to that degree, it's going to make a difference in your life and how you live it. It's one thing to believe certain things about Jesus. It's quite another to so internalize and personalize those truths that your innermost being, your values, your priorities, your ambitions get changed from top to bottom. That's what happened, by way of example, to one of the greatest Christians of all time, Martin Luther. He's the man who kicked off what historians call the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s. Now, he believed in Jesus so deeply that he became a Roman Catholic monk and priest. He studied his Bible so diligently that he became a doctor of theology. He taught the Bible to other people. Now, if you had asked Martin Luther at this point in his life, "Dr. Luther, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus will come again in the future?" Martin Luther would have responded with a loud, "Yes, of course I believe that." Nevertheless, at this point in his life, he had never yet truly surrendered his life to Jesus as the Lord. Jesus was Savior, but he wasn't Luther's Savior in a personal way. Jesus was Lord, but he wasn't Luther's Lord in a personal way. All that changed, however, when Martin Luther received Jesus as Savior and Lord in a dynamically personal way. And as a result, his life was transformed from top to bottom. Now, there's a thought. What's that? The clearest evidence of a truly personal experience of Jesus' lordship is observable transformation in your life and mine. Transformation. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, many people who warm the pews of American churches today have never experienced Jesus' lordship in a personal way. By the same token, some pastors, some church leaders fit the same description. Now, someone might say, "You mean to suggest, Rick, that a man or woman can go off to seminary and get formal religious instruction of some kind and even lead a church, but never truly have surrendered his or her life to Jesus Christ?" Well, sadly, I'm saying just that. Yes. A group of friends enjoyed an activity called nature gliding or sliding. Now you may wonder, what on earth is that? Well, they would go up into the mountains in winter and they would look for these natural ice slides and they would just slide down. And they thought this was great fun. And new people to the group were, you know, somewhat reluctant to just slide down an embankment of ice because it sort of looked like you were shooting off into oblivion. But most of them, you know, would work up the courage finally to try it. And when they did, most of them found that, yeah, it was a lot of fun. Now, on one occasion, everyone in this group eventually tried this nature sliding or gliding, whatever you want to call it, except one new guy. His courage failed him. He absolutely refused to participate. Now, after the group had finished their adventure and they went back down to the camp where they were staying, the same man looked up at the mountain that they had just come down from, and he said, "Look, that's where we slid down." Within the span of 1 hour, he had begun to identify with an experience that he had never actually shared in personally. And folks, I believe that many American Christians are in the same place. Our churches are full of people who identify with an experience, the Lordship of Jesus, but they've never shared in it personally. And the Bible makes it quite clear that you must recognize the Lordship of Jesus in a personal way for it to do you any good. Well, let's look at a second Bible passage just now. It's found in the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 10, the book of Romans. And if you would, let's go to the 10th chapter. And I'm going to be reading verses 9 and 10, a passage that's probably quite familiar to many of us. And we're picking up Paul's thought sort of in midstream. That's why it starts off a little bit strangely sounding. Verse 9 and 10 of Romans 10. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." So what's the point? You must approach God by faith in a personal way. You put your personal trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, not in your supposedly good behavior or your noble intentions. It must come from the heart. It's a decision, folks, that changes you intellectually. Your mind. You now think differently. It's a decision that changes you volitionally, the place of your will. You now act and you behave differently. It's a decision that even impacts you emotionally. You feel differently. It is, as we said earlier, radical, personal transformation at every level of life. And the great question is this: has that ever happened to you? Now, it can happen to people in a wide variety of ways. I can tell you how it happened to me, just as a by way of example. I had the great privilege of being raised in a home where both parents knew and loved Jesus. Some of you have had that great privilege as well. And I don't recall the day or the hour that I received Jesus as my personal Savior. I'm sure it happened when I was a relatively young child. By way of contrast, I remember clearly the circumstances that led to an understanding of Jesus as my Lord in a very personal way. I was in my sophomore year at a Christian high school, and a kind of a mini revival, sort of a move of God, swept the campus that fall. And I realized with an incredible new depth and awareness that Jesus wanted to be involved in every decision, every goal, every plan, every ambition of my life. And God showed me to a far greater extent than I had ever seen before my own sinfulness, my own distance from Him. I was both humbled and yet strangely lifted up at the same time. God came into me in a new way. He broke up the inner parts of my life and then put me back together again. Jesus became real to me in a way that was new, fresh, empowering, life-changing. I understood at a profoundly personal level that God wanted to lead my life. He wanted to direct my life. He wanted to guide my life. I knew that I no longer belonged to myself, not as a theological point of doctrine, but as a living, personal reality. God owned me. Jesus was my Lord. Something was forever settled as a result of that experience. Now, God has had to reinforce that experience many times in my life since. Meaning what? Well, there have been many new occasions where I've had to make a fresh new surrender to Jesus' Lordship. You see, the fact is that there is still much in me that resists the Lordship of Jesus. I have this sinful nature that still loves to sin. Parts of me still resist spiritual change. Parts of me still want to be independent of God. But God's faithfulness is relentless. He keeps knocking down the barriers that I erect to shut him out. Has this kind of experience ever happened to you? I'm not saying it has to happen the way it did for me. The issue is whether it's happened to you, not how it happened or when it happened or what exactly it looked like, but that it happened. Now you might say, well, Rick, this is supposed to happen to pastor types like you. I mean, you're kind of paid to be that, you know? Folks, the fact that I ended up being a pastor is completely irrelevant. Experiencing the Lordship of Jesus personally is something that God wants for every one of His children. Every one of them. My friend, any person can find Jesus interesting. Any person can find Jesus intriguing. Any person can find Jesus fascinating. God wants you to know His Son personally and to experience His Lordship personally. A third thought, Jesus' Lordship is practical. Jesus' Lordship is practical. Consider with me another Bible passage today. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. It's the words of Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 7, and I want to read verses 21, 22, and 23. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You know something, folks? It's easy enough to look like a Christian. Here's what to do. Just start going to church with some regularity. I mean, you don't even have to do anything. Just show up. Learn a few cliches and phrases, you know, some good old Christianese. Let people know that you believe some of the same things about Jesus that they do. Quote a Bible verse or two. Get baptized. Give a little money to the church. And many people will look at you and conclude, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure he's a Christian. She looks like one to me. And Jesus' words here are disconcerting. He says he will disown personally a lot of folk who had no problem calling him Lord in this life. In fact, some of these folk will appear to possess some kind of spiritual power, prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles. Well, what's the point? Verbal confession of belief in Jesus' Lordship is not enough. Possessing some kind of interesting spiritual ability is not enough. What matters is active, practical, everyday, frankly, somewhat mundane obedience to Jesus' words and will. You see, Jesus knows only too well that you and I have a tendency to make believing certain things about Jesus an alternative to obeying him day in and day out. And that just won't work with Jesus. Experiencing the lordship of Jesus practically simply means that it touches every area of your life. For instance, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, he is Lord of your time. You're accountable to him for every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. Does that sound stifling? It shouldn't. I mean, Jesus knows that you need time for work, for sleep, for recreation. He doesn't begrudge you any of that. But he also wants you to worship him and pray and study his word and use your spiritual gifts to help build his kingdom and take walks across the room to reach out to those who don't know him yet and find ways to serve the poor. Is Jesus Lord of your time? If Jesus is Lord of your life, he is Lord of your talents. Now, right here, folks, some people get into a misunderstanding. Too many people think that if Jesus is Lord of your life, you have to become a pastor, a missionary, you have to be in full-time ministry somewhere. Wrong. Oh, how much God needs his people in the marketplace. He needs you in the corporate office. He needs you in the halls of education. He needs you in the legislature. He needs you in the neighborhood civic association. He needs you in the courtroom. He needs you in the hospital. Everywhere. If Jesus is your Lord, then no matter what you do with the majority of your time, you offer up those talents to him and you say, Lord, here I am. I'm at your disposal. I'm available to be used in whatever way you want to build your kingdom. And yes, your church needs some of those talents too. We need your help to maybe lead a ministry or greet new people visiting our church or run the sound system or teach a class for kids or count the offering or visit a shut-in. Is Jesus Lord of your talents? If Jesus is Lord of your life, my friend, he is Lord of your treasure as well. We talked about this last week. God is the owner of your financial assets, 100% of them. And one way that you demonstrate the practicality of Jesus' lordship is returning at least 10% of your personal earnings, the tithe, to help fund ministries dedicated to his work in this world. You say, I don't think the Bible puts that much stress on money. Wrong. I have heard that at least a dozen of the 38 parables, the stories that Jesus told, have to do with money and our use of possessions. I have heard that one out of every 8 verses in the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, deals with the subject of money in some way. Why? Because God's got you and me figured out. And Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your hearts and thoughts will also be. God knows how we're put together. And folks, the fact is that you can't fake Jesus' lordship in this area of your life. I mean, you either tithe or you don't. You either give your treasure or you don't. And I can say without the slightest hesitation, based on the Bible's teaching, that if you're giving less than the tithe, 10%, Jesus is not Lord of your treasure. You may love Jesus with all your heart. You may be an exceedingly nice person. But in this aspect of your everyday life, Jesus is not yet Lord. Not practically speaking. Now here's an important additional truth, however. Hear me. Just because you do give the tithe doesn't mean that Jesus is automatically Lord of your treasure either. Well, why not? Because God may want you personally to give far more than 10% to ministry of some kind. You see, the tithe simply represents where you get started on this lordship journey. Not where you end. It's where you begin. So, is Jesus Lord of your time, your talents, your treasure? Jesus' lordship is practical or it's nothing. If it is practical, it must touch every area of your life. My friend, do not settle for cheap grace. Don't assume that it's okay to accept Jesus as your Savior while you stiff-arm His lordship in some area of your life. That's cheap grace. God wants better than that for you. And because He loves you, He wants the best for you. And the best is always to allow Jesus to be both your Savior and your Lord in every way on every day that you live. In your bulletin today is a white brochure. Would you just take it out and look at it with me for a moment? Says Commitment Sunday on the front. And if you open it up, you'll see that there are six kinds of commitment that we're asking members and regularly attending friends to think about and commit to in 2008. And we're going to ask that you pray about this, think about this, and on the last Sunday of this month, bring it forward as an act of worship. Jesus' lordship is practical. But Rick, I just want it to be of the heart. I just want it to be feelings. I want to feel good about Jesus. Jesus' lordship is practical. And if it's not practical, He's not Lord. So I would encourage you, just look at this. It's a commitment to worship regularly. If you're not sick and you're not dead, you're here on Sunday morning. It's a commitment to education and fellowship. You say, well, I haven't been able to get into a class or a small group yet. Well, let us know that. We'll help you out. How about a ministry? Are you involved in a ministry somewhere in the life of the church? See, Rick, I'm just kind of new to the church. I don't know where I should fit. We'll help you. Let us know that. By the way, let me put in a shameless plug for the Greeter Usher Seminar. That's what's on part on one side of this green insert. You say, Rick, why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. You only have one chance to make a first impression. And when new people walk into the life of this church on a Sunday morning, we need people that understand how to minister to them, how to help them around the building, how to answer questions. It means a gift of hospitality. It means that you're friendly and you love people. And I would just encourage you, that's just by way of example, that's one ministry that we would encourage some of you to be involved in. Let us know if you'd like to come. You don't even have to make a decision until you go through the seminar. Just go through it. If you say, well, that's not my cup of tea afterwards, fine. But give yourself a chance to be involved in ministry. Another commitment is prayer. Prayer. And on the other side of that same insert, I've written something about calling our congregation to prayer. That may or may not be one expression that you can let this commitment to prayer be manifested. All I know is that God is calling me to greater prayer. And I believe that He's calling some of you to greater prayer. And if you want to be a part of that, come and join us on the last Sunday of the month in the chapel at 6 o'clock for a prayer time. There's the opportunity to commit to giving, to give the tithe or to give beyond the tithe. There's a commitment there about evangelism, about being just walk across the room kinds of people, thinking about specific people that we can pray for and develop relationships with. Jesus' lordship is practical or it's nothing. And so I just encourage you, between now and the 27th, pray about this, fill it in, come back on the 27th ready to hand it in, put your name and address on the blank panel. We'll just, what will happen to it? We will mail it back to you midsummer. Nobody's going to call you. Nobody's going to bother you. This is between you and the Lord. And 6 months from now, you and the Lord can talk about how you're keeping those commitments. Jesus' lordship is permanent. It's personal. It's practical. There's one more P word. Jesus' lordship is passionate. Passionate. Well, it's right here that I have got to bring up something very painful for some of us. It's the Buckeye loss on Monday night. Folks, I know this is a deep wound. I know that I'm threatening to reopen something that's just starting to heal. Maybe this will help. This past weekend, before this year's national championship game, on the Big Ten Network, they were showing again the Buckeye victory back in January 2003. And Cheryl and I were watching parts of that, and we were just kind of reliving again what an experience that game was. Remember that game, January of 2003? I mean, talk about agony. Talk about stress and nerves and just that whole experience. And then there was that moment of exultation and excitement. I mean, it was joy unspeakable and full of glory when the Buckeyes pulled victory out and it was double overtime and they beat the Miami Hurricanes. Amen? And you remember how you felt at that moment? I mean, there was, you know, it just kind of went through you and filled you up, didn't it? It was excitement and enthusiasm. Why? Because you were passionate about the game and the team and that moment of victory. Have you ever felt that way about Jesus? That's not an appropriate analogy. Okay. Have you? Well, Rick, that kind of trivializes being passionate about Jesus, doesn't it? Maybe. But have you? Oh, maybe it's not football for you. Maybe it's great music, great drama, closing a great business deal. It's that, whatever it is in your life that you just go, wow! You're excited and you're thrilled. Have you ever felt that way about Jesus? Folks, I'm not suggesting that we have to have this sort of holy glow and act all super spiritual when Jesus is Lord. I really don't think that's it. In fact, for me, it's what helps me think about Jesus' lordship is that he's the center around which everything in my life revolves. Kind of like the hub on a wheel. Think of a bicycle wheel. You've got all those spokes going in different directions, but they all come together, they intersect, they connect at the hub, don't they? And you and I in life have all these different spokes, work and family and school and church and different interests and activities in life. But when Jesus is Lord, all those spokes come together, they intersect, they connect at the point of Jesus. He's the hub, he's the center. Everything revolves around him. Is that your experience? Is that what it's like between you and Jesus? I think there are many people here that have experienced Jesus as Lord, but I guess what I would wish for you and for me and for many of us is that this year would be a year when we get to another level of passion about Jesus Christ. Because I'm convinced that when we get there, you and I will have the best year yet. Let's pray. Father God, help us not today or any day to settle for cheap grace. The kind of mentality that would say, oh, well, I want Jesus to be my Savior, but that lordship stuff, I don't know about that. Lord, help us to realize that's what it's all about. And we are so much better off, and that's when life in you really starts, is when we understand and we enter into that experience of you being the Lord of our lives on a personal, everyday, experiential level. Lord, it affects our time, it affects our talents, it affects our treasure. All the different spokes of life come together. They're connected at the center, the hub, at the person of Jesus. And Lord, help us to grow in our passion for you and for that kind of life in 2008. In Jesus' name we pray.